This is Gideon Rothstein, and this is chapter 4, Sid Perek Dalet of Sefer Yoel, chapter 4 of the book of Yoel, a chapter that is sort of cheery for Jews, because it talks mostly about how much I'm going to punish the various nations who have done wrong by us or to us. But along the way, we also learned several lessons about ourselves that will be useful and productive for us. So, Pasuk Perek Dalet starts with Kineh Bayamim Ha'im Avaitahi Asher Ashiv Et Shvut Yudav Yerushalayim. Hashem says that at the time in the future, in Yemot HaMashiach, when Hashem will return the exiles of Yudah and Yerushalayim, really all of the Jewish people, but the center is Yerushalayim, as Radak points out, and that's the place where the war of Gog and Magog will have occurred, so that's why it's mentioned here, but so the, all of the Jewish people will return, is where the Radak reads it. Pasuk Bet says, "V'kibatzti et kol agoyim, v'horati v'alamek Yehoshafat, nishpatti imam sham alamim v'nachlati Yisrael, asher pizuru v'agoyim, v'etartzi chileiku." So there will come a time for accounts, for Hashem to pay back those who had done wrong by the Jewish people. So Hashem will have a court case, will have a judgment of all of the non-Jewish nations. He'll gather them, as the Pasuk says, he will gather them to the Valley of Yehoshaphat. So the Radak thinks that something must have occurred there that made it be called by Yehoshaphat's name. But it's going to be this place, and they're going to come down there, and they're going to have, so Rashi says Yehoshaphat is Hashem doing justice, doing being a shofet, and that's why it's called that. And Hashem Nishpat Imam Sham, about the Jews and about the Nachala of Yisrael, because they had scattered the Jews among the nations, and v'atartzi chileiku, and my land, meaning Eretz Yisrael, they divided up among themselves and decided who would get it, who wouldn't get it. So the imagery here, I believe, is trying to stress, and the part of what the problem is, that the non-Jews, for all that they were given the right and the ability to conquer the Jews by virtue of the Jews having sinned in those various ways, nonetheless, they were ideally supposed to treat it with a certain kind of respect, awe, reverence. I don't know, I'm not sure what we would consider the right word in this context, but they were supposed to recognize that this was, in some way, God's people with whom they were dealing, and that should have affected how they did it and God's land, and that should have affected how they handled all of these issues, and it didn't, and since it didn't, they're going to have to be called to account for that. So this is another example of how poorly they treated the Jewish people. They cast lots over them. So that's one step, right? Casting lots is, again, an example of being cavalier, being unconcerned about how you deal with certain people. It's not what you do with dignified people. It's you just sort of say, well, they're all just captives, so I'll cast lots. Whoever will get them, we'll get them. And that was unacceptable or problematic by virtue of the Jewish people. And then the end of the pasuk, was talking about the fact that they would use Jews and Jewish people as money, and they would pay them for undignified things, so that you might have a boy slave and you just give him away so that you could have some time with a prostitute, and you'd have a girl and you give her away for a few barrels of wine. So that's what the pasuk mean in the original pasuk. That's what they're being blamed for. They're being blamed for the casual way with which they dealt with the Jewish people. But when Chazal saw this pasuk in particular, they also understood it to reflect other occasions where leading to people being treated improperly, inappropriately, is a problem for the person who does it. So, a couple of examples. One is a very simple example, Necha Rabbah. It's just a famous story. They take the pasuk relatively literally, that they're being sold for these things, but they put this pasuk into the story that we know from Tisha B'Av Kinot about being the children of Rabbi Yishmael Kohen Gadol. In Eicha Rabbah, it talks about B'nei Tzadok HaKohen, who were taken captive. One was a boy, the brother and the sister. They're taken captive, they don't know each other, and they end up being sold to various other people, and the people decide to mate them, and then they realize who they are, and they die with each other, their hearts breaking from the sadness of the situation where the children of a Kohen are put to work in this way. So that's a fairly simple reading, but I only mentioned it because it is a story that many people know, and I thought it was interesting that the original, or at least the way Eicha Rava has it, instead of the way being the way we have it in Arkinot, it has it being the children of Tzadok HaKohen, and it's partially a fulfillment of this puzzle that we have here, that Jews in this time of trouble are getting sold. So this is not the thrust of Yoel's Nivuah, but it comes up and it reveals to us, not only is he going to talk about the Yeshua, but he reveals to us, by the way, things that happen in the time of the exile, of the destruction, of the conquest. Second issue, Gemara in Gittin, Vav Amud Bet, which quotes our pasuk and is interesting in its own right, but also for another halachic issue that it raises. So the part of the interesting in its own right is a story there about Rav Evyatar talking to Rav Kizda, and so the opening sugya of Gittin is all about which Gittin you can trust and to what extent the witnesses have to be able to verify that the get was, that the document of divorce was validly executed. So Rav Yatar claims that Gittin to come from Misham Lekan, I think from Eretz Yisrael to Bavel, don't need to have any tzarech, you don't have to say b'fanenechta, you don't have to, the witnesses don't have to be able to verify that it was done, and he goes on from there. So in that discussion, Rav Yosef says, how do you know that Rav Yatar is somebody you can trust? Why do we have to even take account of his halachos? Maybe he's just a guy who's saying stuff, but he doesn't have the proper qualifications. And he wants to prove that that's true, that there's reason to suspect Rav Yatar of not having proper qualifications. So he says, he points out that, I'm sorry, it's from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael. The whole thing was from Bavel to Eretz Yisrael. The Rav Yatar had said that people who come to learn from Bavel, they come to Eretz Yisrael to learn, Rav Yatar was unhappy with that phenomenon. The reason that he gives here is because they become the fulfillment of this pasuk. How do they become the fulfillment of this pasuk? Because Rashi says, by virtue of staying away from their families, so their wives don't have husbands, and they therefore don't continue having children, and it turns into children are just a light thing. So Rashi reads it as not that they make their sons being sold for prostitutes or their daughters being sold for wine, it's just they're treating them lightly as if. Tosus right there, however, says that no, it's that if they're gone so long, then their sons, their children, will have to sort of sell themselves out, not in a sexual terms, but will have to hire themselves out to work. And then, so, mishtabdim bishvil mizonot. And that's what bazona is. If I knew hayeled bazona, they caused their sons to have to go to work at a younger age than was appropriate in order to get. So those things that Rav Yatar was reading it, not as bazona prostitution, but bazona for food. So that would be the context. So that would then suggest then that Rav Yatar at least is reading the pasuk is saying, and he's brought up here because the reason why this is brought up here is that Rav Yosef is saying, and when he sent this letter to Rav Yehuda, basically trying to tell Rav Yehuda, we in Eretz Yisrael think it's wrong of you to be sending married men with children to abandon their wives and children to come learn Torah in Eretz Yisrael. As important as Torah is, we are against this phenomenon. That's what the thrust of his letter was and his citation of this pasuk. Problem was, Rav Yosef pointed out, so it's kind of an interesting thing, I don't know what the exact background is, but you can imagine the letter comes in, Rav Yosef points out, but he didn't do sirtut on the letter. Sirtut is, when it comes to a Sefer Torah, you have to engrave lines into the parchment before you write the Torah. And that halacha is assumed to apply, it's a halacha by Rav Tzadok, it's assumed to apply, assumed to apply to any time you write three or more words of Torah. I remember once years ago I was with Rav Schechter in a certain house and he saw a Megillah cover that had written on it words of Torah, psukim, and it didn't have sirtut. He said, you know, that's actually a problem because the Gemara in Gittin seems to say that you have to have sirtut. So that was a reason. I certainly didn't know the Gemara at the time. It was certainly a reason why this Gemara then stuck in my mind. But the Gemara goes on, and then the Rabbi says, what? You don't know that one halacha? That means you can't be a Gavra Rabbah. And then not only that, he says, by the way, we know another story where there was a debate between Rav Yonatan about the meaning of a pasuk in Shoftim that has to do with when there's that case of Pilegesh Begiva, the concubine in Giva who gets raped to death, and then they have a battle and a war with Miriam, that whole story. So what was it that she did that made the husband originally kick her out of the house? So there's a debate there between Rav Yonatan. And then Rabbi Aviatar meets up with Eliyahu and he says, what is HaKadosh Baruch Hu doing? So the Eliyahu says, he's learning about Pilegesh B'Givah right now. That's the sugya that they're talking about in the Yeshiva Shalmala. So Aviatar says, what is Hashem saying? He says, Hashem is saying that Aviatar, my son, says this, and Yonatan, my son, says this. I mean, he's presenting both sides of the argument. So Aviatar says, how could it be? Hashem doesn't know the answer? So, and Eliyahu says, Eilu v'eilu divrei Elokim chayim. So the Gemara goes on there actually to explain how both of them could be actually true in some way, but the whole phrasing of the story gives a deeper or a different shading to Eilu v'eilu, the both of the words of God than we might have thought. Because here it would seem, at least from this Gemara, it seems, and there are certainly people who have said this, it would seem to say that Hashem in some way leaves Torah open to the interpretation of human beings, and as human beings interpret it in whichever ways they come up with whatever legitimate ways they come up with interpreting it, Hashem incorporates those interpretations into how they say it and how they learn it in the Yeshiva Shamala, in the academy up on high. So that's I think a remarkable Gemara in all these ways, and it starts with this pasuk. Anyway, that was a proof, therefore that was a proof that Rabbi Yehudah should be somebody you should rely on, even though he didn't know this one halacha, or even though he sent this letter without writing out the pasuk on sirtut, without having engraved or dug in the lines into the page that he probably had. But his use of it, though, is, and again, that whole context is also interesting, the question of when do you welcome, when do you think it's appropriate for people to go? I remember you used to read stories about Hasidim, who would abandon their families for various holidays to go be with their Rebbe. So the question of when you condone such a thing, or when you see it as inappropriate, comes up here as well, because here, way back in our history of Yatar, who's living in Eretz Yisrael, so he's getting an economic boost from it, he's getting Talmidim from it. Nonetheless, he's protesting, he thinks it's inappropriate that they're doing this because, and then it depends on Rashi and Tosfos, how you read it. The final point on this Gemara is that the Ramban, right there, on that Gemara says, and quotes Chachmei HaSarfatim, just because the Ramban's Perush on Chumash is all full of psukim. That's the way it was a style of writing called shibutz, where you put together different phrases from different psukim in order to make coherent sentences. So the Ramban quotes an opinion right there that says that it's only if you're quoting a pasuk qua pasuk, and its role as a pasuk, that you have to do sirtut. But if you're just using the words of the pasuk because they say nicely what you wanted to say, and you're putting them into a letter or a writing or a thing, then you don't any longer have to do sirtut. So what you have here in Pasuk Gimel then is that Hashem, the non-Jewish nation, is being blamed for treating Jewish children lightly and not recognizing them. And this is a theme we've seen in Yoel, we've seen it elsewhere as well, but it's coming up here a lot, and this is part of what they're being punished for, is that really there's an expectation that the non-Jewish nations are supposed to treat the Jewish people as special. So if you read about that today, people will complain about the Jewish feeling of Jewish exceptionalism, right? And there's some worry that we think it means that we're better than other nations and that we deserve more. So that's a delicate topic, and you wouldn't want to express it wrongly, but I do think that an honest reading of Navi seems to suggest that indeed we have the right to expect, and that non-Jews are expected to understand, not that we are better in some metaphysical way, that God values us more. We all have jobs in life, and our job is to be the Am HaKodesh, but it is the responsibility of other nations to respect and appreciate our role and to treat us with the specialness of that role, somewhat akin to, and it's not accidental because the Torah does refer to us as a Mamlech Kohanim Goy Kadosh, but somewhat akin to the way that ordinary Jews are expected to treat Kohanim differently and better, to honor them. So that honor isn't because they are metaphysically better, because God likes them better, because God values them more. It's because their role in our lives is one that is enhanced or is only properly brought to fruition if we treat them properly. Pasuk Dalav v'gam atem ma'atem nitzor v'tidon v'chol gvilot polashet ha'gmul atem v'shalmim alai v'im gomlim atem alai kal mehera ha'shik gmulchem l'roshchem. So Hashem says, what are you doing to me? Tzor and Tidon, meaning the northern cities, what we call today Lebanon, and then all of the districts of Plishtim, which is the sort of the western coast of Eretz Yisrael, was Plishtim. You're trying to pay me back for something I've done. You're thinking that you're gonna cause me pain in some way. You're gonna cause me trouble. So I'll tell you that anything you do to me, I'm gonna pay you back very quickly, and it's gonna come back on your head. Asher kaspi bazakei, asher kaspi uzahavi lekachtem. You took my money, my gold, my silver. Rashi points out that that's because anything Hashem gives us is really from Hashem, and therefore when Plishtim and others plunder the Jewish people. They're really plundering Hashem's coffers. I'm saying that. And you bring all my good things, all my precious pieces of jewelry, all my precious treasures, and you put them in your palaces. And the children of Yehuda and Yerushalayim, you sold over to the Greeks to get them far away. Meaning you were almost consciously trying to keep the Jews away from their land. So that's not serving God's purposes the way that ideally they were supposed to do so. Meaning, again, the ideal of the way Nevi'im view history would be that somebody would recognize that Hashem is running the show, and that even if it came time to beat the Jewish people, that the people who did so would understand that they were being entrusted with something sacred by Hashem, and that they would have to deal with it rightly and properly. But instead, they just try to press their advantage and try to get the Jews as far away from their borders as possible, hoping that that will mean they'll never come back, and therefore they will retain sole possession of Eretz Israel. So Pasuk Zayin, Hinim Iram, Min HaMakom Hashem Otam Shama. So I'm going to bring them back from the land that you exiled them to. They're going to come back to their land either. So the Radak interestingly says, Haim Ovenehem, either them or their children. So meaning that it doesn't have to be that in a particular generation it'll come true, or else it shows that Hashem didn't do what Hashem said. And then the Radak throws in, maybe it means Gam Hingamanim. Because it says, Hini Mi Iram, I'm going to awaken them. The Radak says, maybe that's right. Maybe we're talking about the time of Tchiyat HaMetim. And then B'nehem will be in Zman HaYeshua, meaning the people who are alive still, so they, when Mashiach comes, will go back to their right places. But the people who are no longer alive, they will wait until the time of Tchiyat HaMetim, and that is when all of this will come fully true. Pasuk Chet, U'mecharti B'nehem v'b'notichem b'yeh B'nei Yehuda, U'mecharum l'shvaim el goy rachok, ki Hashem diber. And then the return will be that your children will get sold off. Two, Shiva'im could mean captors. Rashi takes me to Livnei Shiva, the people of Shiva. And then Ki Hashem Diber at the end of Pasuk Chet, that Hashem has already promised this. So Rashi doesn't understand where did Hashem Diber, where did Hashem say this, where did Hashem promise this. So he quotes a Mechilta that says, Ever Avadim Yeleach Le'achav, that he'll be a slave. This is talking about Cham in Canaan, that he will be an eternal slave. So here, that's what's going to happen in the future because of what they did to us. So I think, just to repeat it one last time, I think that we can easily imagine people complaining about the vision itself. People in the Western world today complaining about the Jewish idea that this is the way the vision will work. So the answer is, it's not that we were envisioning selling off people into slavery for its own sake, for the enjoyment of it, because we like it. It's rather because of what they did and because of the role that they chose to play within history. So they sold us, so we're going to sell them, and it's Ki Hashem Dibir, and that will be a fulfillment of the whole idea that Hashem pointed out. You got to remember, why did Hashem call them slaves or decide they should be slaves? Because of their mistreatment of somebody else who should have been sacred and holy and special in their lives. And since they failed to do that, so then they are going to have this situation of being sold themselves. Pasuk Ted, Kiru Zot Bagoyim Kadeshu Milchama, Ha'iru Ha'giborim, Yigeshu Ya'alu Kol Anshei Milchama. So Hashem says, okay, it's time to call all of them to war, and this is a war between Hashem and all of them. Meaning Hashem is saying, okay, good. You think that you can treat the Jewish people as just another people, and that when you have victory, it's just another victory. So Hashem is calling you out, as it were, is calling you out to war. So come and take the challenge, all of that. Kotu itechem lacharavon, umazmerotechem lirmachim hachalash, yomar gibor ani. So Hashem says, so anybody who thinks that they're a fighter, they should come near, right? And this is as Radak notes, this is the reverse of what you have in Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu envisioned a time, had a nevuah of a time when everybody would beat their plowshares, or they would beat their swords into plowshares. There would be no more time of war, and therefore there would be no need for weapons, and therefore they would turn them into implements of tools, of use, of farming, of agriculture, of productivity. And here, Yoel is saying the exact opposite. Kotu itechem, your plowshares, now beat them into swords. And this is the opposite of what happened in Yeshayahu. So Hashem is saying, you're going to have to come to war. And the problem is that once you have weapons, and this is the end of the pasuk, once you have weapons, everybody thinks that they're a warrior because weapons makes everybody strong. So you think, even if Achalash, even though the one who is weak, so weak in his abilities at war, will say, nope, Gibor ani. Pasuk Yud Alef, Ushu Vavou Kol Agoyim Misaviv Nikbatsu Shama Hanchat Hashem Giborecha. So Hashem says, rouse yourselves, come on. Right? Kushu, Rashi thinks this, it means come quickly. Redak. Yeah, no, Rashi thinks it means come quickly, and the JPS English just has it as, rouse yourselves and come, all your nations, come together from wherever it is, and then you're going to bring down your warriors. Hashem is going to bring down all the warriors, meaning Hashem is going to break them. He's going to beat them, defeat them, and break them back. But the expectation, or the feeling, the assumption that these warriors would be able to beat Hashem is an interesting one. So the Radak thinks, I mean, the Giborecha means Malachim. The nations will assume, and this sort of fits Ramban also's vision of Avodah Zarah, the nations assume not that Hashem isn't a deity, but that Hashem as a deity had yielded some kind of power, some kind of authority over over the day-to-day running of the world to sub-deities or sub-figures, sub-forms of authority. If that's true, then that's what's going on here, and that's why they might have thought that Giboram, that their Giborim, would be able to beat Hashem. So the answer is they can't. Ye'oru v'ya'alu ha'goyim el'mimik yoshafai kisham e'shev lishbot et kol ha'goyim saviv. And Hashem says, and let them come. Right? Let them think that they're going to be able to accomplish something, let them come, and that's where Hashem will judge all the nations. Shilchu magal kivashal tatzir bo ridu kimalat gat heshiko haikavim kiraba ra'atam. So Hashem says, it's time for the swords of destruction for those who are doing the shlichut of Hashem, the messengership of Hashem, because the harvest is full, the threshing floor, the wine vats are full, the metaphor being that the wine is pouring down, you can hear the sound of it pouring down, the idea being that the time has come, the time is up, their measures are all full in terms of the evil that needs to be punished.
Pasuk Yitalet, Hamonim, Hamonim, Be'emek HaCharutz.
So there'll be multitudes upon multitudes in this Emek Yehoshaphat, which is now called Emek HaCharutz. Rashi says, because Shem Charutz, Shem Mishpat Emet, will be engraved there, that this is true justice. That's a key component of what's going on here. It's not Hashem taking revenge in the sense of Hashem is angry, if there were such a thing, and therefore Hashem is punishing. It's Hashem is meting out justice in a way that will be recognizable as proper and appropriate justice. Pasuk Tetvav, Shemesh v'yareach gadaru v'chol chachavim asfu nogham. So the lights in the sky are going to get darkened by all that's going on. We spoke about in the previous chapter, the whole idea of nature suffering for the sins and the punishment of human beings, but that's what's going on here as well. V'Hashem mitzion yishagim yishalem yitain kolo v'rashu shamayim v'arz v'Hashem machase le'amom u'ma'oz l'vnei Yisrael. So Hashem mitzion yishag, Rashi thinks it means mimashe asu l'tzion. It's not that Hashem will be there, because that's, as a place issue, that could easily be something that would be problematic, even for a thinker like Rashi, who was not known to be philosophical, but nonetheless, the idea and the implication that Hashem is in Tzion could easily be a problem. So Rashi says, no, it's not mi Tzion Yishag, it's al Tzion Yishag, or for what was done to Tzion. And same thing about Yerushalayim, and the earth, the heavens and the earth will tremble from it, V'Hashem Machzeh L'Moshe will be a cover, a protection for his nation, and a source of strength for the Jewish people. Pasuk Yud Zayin V'Yidatem K'Neshem V'Kechem Shuchem Yitzion Harakot Shiva Yitay Yerushalayim Kodesh. So when all this happens and Hashem comes to protect us, comes to defend us, so now Hashem says, we will know that Hashem is living in Tzion, however it means, or Shochein B'Tzion, Hashem maybe not living, has his Shekhinah there, has extra presence there, however that works, and Yerushalayim will become, once again, a holy city. And then, Vizarim Li Avru Va'od. So what does that mean, Vizarim Li Avru Va'od? Could mean that those who are evildoers, not Zarim, but strangers, in other words, strange in their thoughts and in their actions to Hashem, they won't be able to come to Yerushalayim. But then the Radak suggests, no, and maybe it could be that it means little Zarim, those who are not Kohanim, or at least not, or perhaps, or not Kohanim, those who are not Jewish, will not be able to go into Yerushalayim, will not be allowed to go into Yerushalayim, because of the excess Kedusha of that time, the jump in sanctity levels that there will be at that time. Now that's a wild claim to imagine trying to put into place today, making it clear. So not Arabs do this, but the only reason why the world puts up with it is either for financial reasons or because they assume so little of the Arabs that they can't imagine objecting to it, or they can't imagine talking to them about it. But imagine if someday in the very near future, the Jews, the government, the state of Israel, were to say, oh, non-Jews are not allowed into our holy city, the old city, let's say. Even let's say the old city. So the first is, the problem is, there's Armenian quarters, and there's all these Christian quarters, Muslim quarters, so that's a problem. But aside from that, the whole underlying theory of it, that the Kedusha of Yerushalayim would be such that only the Jews would be allowed in, is something extremely offensive in the world today, and yet it's what is taken for granted here in Yoel as being part of what's going on here. That when we know that Hashem is God, live Shochein with the Shekhinah and Sion, and the Jews are and I'm Skula, so that might affect issues like this. So when all this is true, so what's all this? All this, Hashem having punished the non-Jewish nations, returning the Jews to their places of prominence, putting up a situation where Yerushalayim is now known as the holy city, even such that non-Jews do not enter it. The mountains will flow with wine. The hagivot tilach nechalav, and the hills will be full of milk. Cholafike yuda yilchumayim, and all of the wadis will have water. Umayan bivet Hashem yitzay vishka nachal hashitim, and then a ma'ayan, a fountain will flow from the Beit Hamikdash. The Radak points out that we saw this in Sefer Yecheskel. We saw this in Sefer Yecheskel, so we know about such a thing, that there will be a mountain there's an assumption there will be some kind of a fountain flowing, some kind of a water flow out of the Beit HaMikdash. The Radak himself says, by the way, after the nation will have been wiped out or punished, so he doesn't take it literally that the hills will flow with wine, it's that it'll be easy to get wine, it'll be easy to get milk. He doesn't talk about the water. Presumably that's not a question of easy, it's a question of how much rain comes, and that would seem to be literal. But in any case, they have the Mayan, and that Mayan will water, the Pasuk says, Vishka Nachal Hashitim. So Radak thinks Nachal Hashitim means the Jordan. So it's never easy, or not never, but it's often not easy, it's often difficult to get to an understanding of how to translate a Nevuah like that into modern terms. It would seem to be in some way as if there's going to be some water source discovered on Har Habayit with so much water and channeled so well that it'll be able to go all the way out to the Jordan, which is a distance of many, many miles, and to replenish and refresh the Jordan River. And that will, if there were such a thing, it would certainly change the, not only the geographic structure of Eretz Yisrael, but the whole attitude towards water. If it's going to be so simple to get wine and milk, and all of the wadis are going to be filled with water, and there's going to be this ma'ayan, so the whole experience of it will be different, because right now water and water concerns are certainly very great. Mitzrayim lishma ma'yetiyah. Egypt, however, will be desolate, v'edom l'midbar shemamatiyah, and so too will Edom. Mechamas b'nei Yudah shefchu dam naki be'artzam, because of all the terrible things they did to the Jewish people, murdering and killing innocent people in their lands. Just a question of why are Mitzrayim and Edom singled out? So Rashi says it's because without Mitzrayim, Edom would never have survived. Because you look at Malachim Aleph, so there is a point at which Hadad is the king of Edom and his life is threatened. And he comes and he finds Hadad finds favor with Paro, who takes him in. So if we think in our day's terms today of political asylum, you can imagine that somebody has some problem with some nation, and so somebody else steps in and says, oh, this is barbaric to assume you're going to kill a guy like this. We can't just kill people. So therefore, I'm going to take him in. So it's an act of, it would be experienced by the person doing it as an act of kindness. And yet, for all that might be experienced that way by the person doing it, I think what the Pasuk is telling us is that that's an inaccurate rendering of what's going on, at least in the case of Edom and Mitzrayim. So Mitzrayim gets blamed for what it had done, for the role it had played in trying to save, in trying to save Edom. That's the way Rashi reads it. Radak reads it differently. Also, in a fashion, in a way that I find very interesting, he says, he mentioned Mitzrayim because of the Israelim, by whom he means the Muslims, and Edom because of the Romiim, by whom he means the Christians. So Radak thinks that this pasuk, again, is pasuk in Yoel. So he's assuming that Yoel is predicting Mitzrayim l'shematiyah, that eventually the Muslims and the Christians will be beaten back and will be laid waste because they don't worship God in the right way. But how does Mitzrayim get to be the Egyptians? So it gets to be the Muslims. So he says, Ki Eisha Ishmael Haitam Vitzrit, because the wife of Ishmael, so I'm not sure if he means the wife of the original Ishmael, if he means the wife of somebody like Muhammad or something like that, but was an Egyptian. And therefore, that's why they're called it. So that's an odd reading. I think it's an odd reading on its face, because you have to assume that the Tanakh mentions Mitzrayim, well, they mention many other places, and always mean Mitzrayim. And Mitzrayim was an important pattern. We've seen the whole idea. We saw it, I think, in Hoshea. We saw it a lot. The Jews took to Mitzrayim and Ashur. So really the question, my question wouldn't have been why you mentioned Mitzrayim. My question would have been, why do you mention Edom instead of Ashur? So Radak's answer, and he's certainly entitled to his answer, Radak's answer is that this is meant to prefigure the powers with whom, certainly in his time, by now, it's a little different. It's meant to be prefigure the powers against whom or with whom the Jewish people have to contend by and large, the Muslims and the Christians, and it's saying they will eventually be laid waste. The Yuda leolam teshev, pasuk chaf, but Yuda will be inhabited forever, Yushlam the door by door, and Yushlam for each generation, meaning after all the exiles are over and all the punishment is done, we will return to permanent habitation of Eretz Yisrael and Yudan Yushalayim, v'niketi damam lo niketi. And then Hashem says, and I would be willing to forgive the non-Jewish sins eventually, except that lo niketi, I can't, because it's damam. It's the blood of the Jewish people, and there's nothing to pay it back for it. Meaning, if it was just the theft they had done, so that the Radak points out, that Hashem would be willing and ready to forgive with proper tshuva. And Rashi says it the same way as well. Hashem would forgive lots of other sins with tshuva, with repentance, and therefore be able to ignore it. But the blood of the Jewish people that they spilled, that they killed, that they slaughtered, that is unforgivable. V'Hashem tochem v'shochem v'tzion, and Hashem will reside in Tzion. Radak points out that Yechezkel finished his sefer on a very similar note. The whole idea that Hashem is going to, at the point where the evildoers are punished and they get their comeuppance and Hashem takes revenge for all of the theft and the stealing they do, and then there are some that get fully destroyed because they've killed too many Jews, and that's unacceptable and unavoidable, but all of that combines to Hashem Tuchim Tzion, to what we're really looking for, which would very simply be, and it's simple to say but not simple to achieve, that all the peoples of the world, Jews and non-Jews, would come to recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs the world, and that HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence is most directly and significantly in Yerushalayim, and that because of that, the Jewish people needed to be treated in some senses like priests, like Kohanim, and all of it stems from there, and that would lead to a situation of V'Hashem Shochein B'Tzion, that Hashem is residing in Tzion. So just as I close our discussion of the book of Yoel, and we will continue with Amos, and I will have the privilege of also giving the shiurim for Amos. So I would just point out within Yoel that there has not been a deep focus, and especially if Yoel is a Navi in the time of Menashe, as we discussed in the first parak a few prakim ago, that there's not a lot of discussion of the sins of the Jewish people and how they can and should be rectifying those sins. There is an expectation or a hope for, a call for tshuva, for repentance, but largely in fairly general terms. And the idea seems much more trying to get across just the point, and it could be that in Menashe's time, this point was so hard to get across, that Hashem had Yoel dedicate himself to that, rather than going on to harder ideas, just to get across the idea that the things we do, Hashem watches, and Hashem punishes, and rewards, and things like that, and that if we turn to Hashem with that A, well, if we have times of trouble, we need to recognize it's from Hashem, and B, if we turn to Hashem with honesty and sincerity and hope, we can get redemption. A redemption of Yimono Mashiach will look in a very deep way like those things that we've spoken about before, where Hashem makes his presence in the world crystal clear, and that leads to everybody understanding that Hashem Shochein B'Tzion. Have a great day.